Again, good to see all of you. We've got several people out sick and stuff, and so we need to be praying for our congregation during this time. Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4, Lord willing, we'll finish this section and head on to the last section before we finish up this letter in 6 months or so. Philippians. I don't even know where I am anymore. So Philippians. Thank you, Harry. Philippians. I was panicking. I was back there, and I opened my notebook back there, and there's no notes in it. I thought, well, today's going to be a good day for John 3:16 or something. I had a friend of mine did that. Pastor Mike opened up in the pulpit, opened up his notebook, and there wasn't a single page in it. And he had taken it out earlier that morning to make a copy of it and left them on top of the copier. And he said, well, I feel the Lord leading us to Psalm 23. But fortunately not. Philippians chapter 4, we have been looking at this section beginning in verse 1 through verse 9. And if you'll look there with me, let me read this. The Bible says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you all also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is any thing worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Father, we do ask your blessings now upon your word. May we truly know what it means to stand firm in you. And Lord, what a day that we need it more than any other day. A world gone crazy, a church that's lost its identity, why it's here, what it's supposed to be standing for. So, Father, I pray that you would apply these things to our hearts. Make us better soldiers for the praise and honor of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I like basketball. Of course, you're in the South and ACC basketball. Well, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, last night was Coach K's last home game. Some of you are going, I've been waiting on him to leave for years, so I'm glad he's finally gone. But 42 years, no one has ever won many basketball games as he has. I was listening last night, 575 wins in Cameron Indoor Stadium to 75 losses or something. Unbelievable statistics. Like or dislike the man, and he's, you know, ACC basketball is that way. You like one team and you despise the other. Not like anybody's dressed in Carolina colors today that would notice. I pulled for him last night. I wanted him to upset. I hated it for Coach K, but I despise cockiness. So it's not that Carolina can't be cocky. But Coach, like him or dislike him, you'd have to admire a man who's done what he's done. I remember years ago Grant Hill playing for him, and I think it was during his time that they lost a game. I think it was in Virginia. Got wiped the floor with them, and they arrived back at campus at 2:00 in the morning. And before they exited the bus, Coach K got up in front and says, "Don't bother going back to the dorm. Go straight to the gymnasium. No sleep tonight. You played like that, you get to practice like this, if that's the way you play." I was amazed last night. He was embarrassed. I got up and apologized for the loss. I don't know that ESPN's going to recover from watching the ball game they were watching while the other game was going on. But if you don't know anything about that, that's fine. Coach K, others, good coaches know how to get the most out of their players, don't they? Players that want to please him. And they're willing to do the extra thing. They're willing to do whatever it takes to win. That's what's instilled in them. Well, you don't have to like basketball to see that. It can be in football. You're seeing it today in a nation, Ukrainian people, who are laying down their lives for the sovereignty of their country. People willing to do and to give whatever it takes for an earthly coach or for an earthly kingdom, neither of which will last any longer than a generation. How much more are we willing to do to stand firm thus in the Lord? That's the question. That's the question as we pose this. As Paul is bringing this letter to a conclusion for the Philippian people, and he's poured out his heart to them of how much he loves them and how much he's prayed for them and the things that he wants to see done in their lives. He concludes this section with standing firm like this in the Lord. Like what? These seven elements that we have been looking at. These seven imperatives that he's called these believers to live at Philippi, and by addition, by in the scriptures, us to live like this. We're to live in harmony in verse 2 and verse 3. Here's two ladies. You can imagine how they felt as their names are being called out, as this letter is being read to them, and they're called out. Hopefully they've maybe already have solved this problem, but Paul was aware of the argument, the disharmony it was between these two ladies, and he called them out. And he didn't mention why. He doesn't tell us why. The scripture doesn't disclose why. It's not important. What's important is agreeing in the Lord. And that's what makes a harmonious church. It's not that we're going to agree about everything, but it's that we understand that we agree in the Lord, that the doctrines in which we stand upon, we can disagree about the paint in the nursery or the shingles on the roof or when to build and when not to build. We can disagree about all of those things. We can even disagree about how the end times are going to end. You can even be to the point that, hey, Pastor, I'm not quite with you on the doctrines of the doctrines of grace. That's okay. Do we agree in the Lord that it's in Christ alone that our salvation rests? That's what he's asking these ladies to do. Forget all of that. Forget all the things that can cause disharmony. And listen, Satan takes no greater joy than sowing discord among his people, right? And to get us, I can't think of one right now. I've tried to think of one this morning. Have I ever known a church to split over doctrine? Probably, maybe. But I've known lots to split over things that don't matter. Doesn't matter. But it came to be so divisive. So divisive that I could take you to church now in Durham that had to call the sheriff's department out for their business meeting on Wednesday night. What a testimony. What a testimony. So he calls them, first of all, to harmony. Secondly, to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And the thing, if I haven't said this to you, I don't think verses 2 and verse 3 are isolated from the rest of the text. In other words, I don't think these are seven separate imperatives that literally don't have anything to do with each other. That I still think he's carrying on this conversation. Ladies, not only do I want you to agree in the Lord, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. That it's not only agreeing on the fundamentals, the belief in Christ, the sufficiency of His Word. It's also rejoicing in the Lord. That the source of our joy isn't in circumstances. Our source of our joy is in the Lord Himself, who never changes, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thirdly, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. That's contentment or forbearance, as you would. It's not getting your way. That's why I think this is a flow in this text. That he's agreeing with the Lord, that we rejoice in the Lord. But listen, we ought to be fighting for the bottom, not for the top. We ought to be fighting for you go first. It's not my agenda. It's the Lord's agenda. And if we change, if we paint the nursery pink, I don't care. I don't, because I'm colorblind. So whatever. It's reasonableness. It's being favored. Why? Because the Lord's at hand. Meaning one of two things, and maybe both. The coming of the Lord is soon. Do you want to be found arguing that when He shows up? Is that how you want to be found? Is that how providence wants to be found? Arguing over these such things when the Lord returns? Or it also means the Lord is near.
Yes.
He's here.
Yes.
He's always near. He will never leave you nor forsake you. The source of our joy, the source of our reasonableness, the Lord is at hand. Verse 6. This resting, this not being anxious for anything, not worrying. This is not to be confused with concern. Paul's mentioned here in chapter 2, verse 20, talking about Timothy, verse 19, I hoped in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, and I too may cheer by the news of you, for I have no one like him who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. Same word. This is not concern, this is worry. This is questioning the goodness of the Lord. This is questioning the sovereignty of our Lord. This is questioning the omnipresence of our Lord. This is questioning the omnipotence of our Lord. All of the major doctrines of the Scripture, this is what we're questioning when we worry. Be anxious for nothing. Number 5. But by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. This is a cultivating a spirit not only of unity, of peace, and of joy, and forbearance, and trusting, but it's this cultivating a spirit here of prayer with thankfulness, with thanksgiving. Bob's going to share. I stepped out. I got a text from Bobby Hall. How do you rejoice in that? How do you rejoice as you watch your wife get weaker and weaker every day? How do you watch as the pain meds are not relieving the pain like they used to and having to up the pain? And you wish every day that it was you and not her, I can imagine. But his closing comment was that she'll soon be with the Lord. Well, that means two things. That means she goes, and that means you stay. Right?
Yes.
Some of you have walked that path. Yeah, my sister-in-law is still struggling over the death of my brother. She should. She married, nearly married for 50 years. She lost her right arm.
Yes.
She said, I'm not grievous that he's in heaven. I am grievous that he's not here. Or, I'm still here. Why does he get to go and I get to stay? I heard Laverne say the same thing. I am so happy for Stuart. I'm glad his suffering's over. Why is mine remain? Say, I'm ready to go. But it's prayer with thanksgiving. And what is it produced there in verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. It will garrison your heart. Peace that passes all understanding in Christ. He's the center, the source of all peace. It is Him. It is in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you can't have that peace. Peace is only for those who know Him. But that's what that peace of God does. It surpasses all understanding. And we've seen it. People that are walking through those tough things, those to listen, as I read, had Ashley to read it to me on the way to church. Hear the pain of her husband, but also a peace that passes understanding. We sorrow not as those who have what? No hope. It doesn't say we don't sorrow. We just sorrow differently. We sorrow with a peace. And how can you go through that with a peace? It's not me. It's It's the Lord. He's given a peace that passes. Why are you at peace? I don't know. That's why it's a peace that passes understanding. It's not logical. It's spiritual. It's the Lord working in my heart and life, and He is doing these things. And what does it do? Verse 7, it garrisons my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. There it is again. It guards my heart, the source of my emotion. That doesn't make us void of emotion, but it does guard our emotion. It protects our emotion, but it also protects our minds. It helps us to think correctly, to think rightly of the Lord and the situations that He had us in that we learned, and Paul's going to say later in the next text, verse 10 and following. Notice here in verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at length to revive my concern for your concern for me. You indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I speak of being in need. Paul doesn't have any needs. I mean, Paul, have you looked around where you are? You're in prison? Not going to get out? Of course, he didn't know that at the time. Paul, you don't have the needs? No, for I've learned in whatever situation I am therewith to be content. Doesn't mean happy. It does mean be beyond the circumstances. God has me here for purpose. God has me here for design. That's how I can have a peace that passes understanding, that I've learned in whatever situation I am therewith to be beyond the circumstances. Why, Paul? For I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in every circumstance. I've learned. Here it is. I've learned. He learned in verse 11. I've learned here in verse 12. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and abundance and need. What is it? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's where that verse belongs, by the way. We hear verses taken out of context even by believers. Verse 19 is another one that was taken out of context often, but as we get to that next week, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So, we've been cultivating a spirit of unity, of peace, cultivating a spirit of joy, of rejoicing, cultivating a spirit of forbearance, of humility, cultivating a spirit of trusting in the Lord, not being anxious for anything. Cultivating a spirit of prayer with thanksgiving, that now that peace is now flooding my soul, it's to the point of passing all understanding. And now in verse 8 and verse 9, as we finish this section up, finally, brothers, and you know, for a preacher, finally doesn't mean anything. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. And by the way, the word is only appears in the first one. It doesn't appear in the second one. I'll read it as it is. It's implied. It's carried forth. But it actually reads, whatever is true, whatever honorable, whatever just, whatever pure, whatever lovely, whatever commendable. We're going to find here adjectives that he uses to describe this. And then he closes it. If there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And what I have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Finally, the summation, the key here to spiritual stability. And again, I think not necessarily building, but all part of the same issue of these women that are the model of disunity, but strengthening the church and everything that he's added here. Think about these things, to dwell on these things, to evaluate, to consider, to calculate, to reason, to decide, to conclude is what's wrapped up in that little phrase, to think about these things. It's a call to be attentive, to be reflective, to meditate, to develop the Christian mind, to learn how to stand firm thus in the Lord is what he's talking about. What kind of mind? What am I to be meditating on? As I mentioned, there are six adjectives here and two nouns. True, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable are the adjectives, and then the two nouns, excellent and praiseworthy. One of my subtitles of this whole series has been, "You want me to do what? You want me to be anxious for nothing? You want me to rejoice always?" And again, I say rejoice. You want me to think this way all the time? Have you looked at my life? Have you seen where I work? This is statements you could make. Have you sat by the bed of my dying wife and this is how you want me to think? Are you kidding? But this is what it means to stand firm in the Lord. The problem is, this is not natural for us. None of this is. Even agreeing in the Lord is not natural. Much less rejoicing. Or putting others before yourself. Or not being anxious. Or always praying with thanksgiving. Because let's be honest, a lot of our prayers are a complain section.
Yes.
Not a thanksgiving section. Much less to see the peace of God guarding and garrisoning our minds in Christ. The Scripture reminds us that something about our minds before conversion, but not completely done away with after conversion. Can I put it this way? Not to say that God's work is not complete. That's not what I'm saying. But we have depraved minds, don't
yes.
we?
Yes.
Let's go back to Romans chapter 1 just a moment. We're built with, we have depraved minds, debased minds. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." There it is. Debased mind. A mind after flesh. A mind, I'm going to fill in the gaps here in just a moment. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 in 1 Timothy, 1 in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 3. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree," 1 Timothy 6 verse 1 or verse 3, "sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up, conceited, understands nothing. He is unhealthily craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicion and constant frictions among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth." There it is. Or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, I believe it is, "For Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so that these men who also opposed the truth, men corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith." There it is, corrupted. Same word. Debased mind, depraved minds. This is what we were before salvation. In Romans, and I'll go through these quickly for your notes. The second one, not only depraved minds, debased minds, we have, according to Romans 8 and verse 5, we have minds that are focused on the flesh. I mean, who's number one in our thought processes? We are, okay? This is who we look after. This is the main focus. We are to love others just like we love ourselves. That's not another commandment, by the way. Mm. It's not a text for you to love yourself. He's saying you already do. You already pamper yourself. You're to love others like you love yourself. But our minds are naturally focused on the flesh, on what benefits me, what fulfills my desires, what satisfies my fleshly cravings. turn to Romans chapter 8, because several of these are listed right here in chapter 8. Let me get you to go there. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Verse 5, but those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. And that's my next one. This mind set on the flesh leads to death. It leads to spiritual death. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. That's the next one. This is the mind that we had. It's a debased mind. It's a mind focused on the flesh. It's a mind that leads to spiritual death. It's a mind that's hostile towards God. It doesn't like God. It doesn't want to retain God in its knowledge. Don't turn to this one, but in Colossians 1, verse 21, and you who were once alien, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. There it is. In Romans chapter 1, look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, a man who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What is known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that He's made, so that they are without excuse. But although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or gave thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. What's the next step? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Stop. Did it cross anybody's mind that when they said they're going to defund the police, that was a bad thing? Did anybody think that was a good thing? Yes, people of depraved minds did. And it's amazing the things that get sold. And people look at it and go, did you actually listen to yourself? Did you actually consider it? But this is what happens. They become depraved. They become futile in their thinking. Their foolish minds are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images like resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What is that? That's worship. That's the end of man's depravity, is worship. It replaces God. It becomes foolish. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14, the hearts are hardened to the truth. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, we find that the minds of those that don't believe are blinded by Satan. We find in Ephesians 4, verse 17, that our minds are futile. Ephesians 4, 17, 4, 18 reminds us that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Notice, the ignorance is tied to the hardness of their hearts. They become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then Paul says, but that is not the way you learn Christ. The last thing about this mind that we have, it's defiled, according to Titus 1 and verse 15. But what happens at salvation? God not only transforms our heart, but He transforms our mind. We can see. The light comes on. 2 Corinthians 4, my life text. In 2 Corinthians 4, he reminds us at the beginning of that the gospel is veiled. It's veiled. It's only veiled by those that are perishing. Verse 4, in this case, the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For a lost person, they don't see it. talking about Christ. What's the great thing about Christ? They don't see it. Satan has literally blinded their minds. Verse 6 says, "But God, who says, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The light gets turned on. You remember that day? Few people are saved the first time they hear the gospel. Some are, but most are not. What happened that day when the Lord turned the light on? And you saw yourself as God saw you. And you saw Christ as He really was. And He is. Salvation, then, the true faith, is this faith that we have in Christ is a faith that is reasoned and responds to revealed truth in the Scriptures. It's not an emotional thing. It is a response to truth. You're a sinner, deserving of hell. But God sent His only Son to die in our place, that through Him we might have our everlasting life. What turns the light on? The gospel does. Salvation results then in an intelligent response prompted by the Holy Spirit to the truth of the gospel. And we're giving a renewed mind. A mind, according to Romans 8 verse 5, that is focused on spiritual truth. A mind that's out after Christ. A mind that's false and understands God's wisdom and understanding. And Luke 24. Back turn there. Luke 24. You need to see this. Luke 24. On the road to Emmaus. Actually, at the ending part of 24, look at verse 45. "And then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." When does the Lord do that? That's His business, right? When He does it. This is the doctrine of illumination. Does not mean that we know and understand everything, according to Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to who? Belong to the Lord. He doesn't tell us everything. Doesn't mean that we don't need human teachers. Ephesians 4, this is why He's given some apostles and prophets and evangelists and elders for the training of you to do the work of the ministry. It doesn't mean that we don't need to study hard, according to 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, right? "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." But it does mean that the Scriptures can be understood by every Christian who is diligent and obedient. Now, obviously I'm taking out people with mental issues, but for us, you can understand it. "But my mind is now being renewed." Was Romans chapter 12. Paul there reminds us that, "Therefore you beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind." You've got to change your thinking. Well, how long does that take? I'll let you know when I finish. Right? This is a lifelong pursuit. This is a lifelong journey of having our minds renewed. So back to our text. Paul reminds the church here at Philippi, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about these things, whatever is true. That which conforms to reality. That which is real. Is God real? Yes. Is God true? Yes. Is Jesus Christ true? Yeah. John 3, verse 33. John 8, verse 26. God is true. Jesus Christ is true. Satan is true. Satan exists. Satan is a liar. Satan seeks to distort whatever is the fact of reality and guide us in calling light darkness and calling truth error. Genesis chapter 3, right? What did he do to Eve? Did he not bring into question what God had said? Has God said? God's word is truth, John 17, 17. The judgments of the Lord are true, Psalm 119. So thinking on what is true then is reading, analyzing, meditating on the word of truth. It is reading and meditating on the truth of Scripture. So I ask you, what does the Bible have to say about God? Do you know? What does the Bible have to say about Christ? Who is He? What does the Bible have to say about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity that we don't like to talk about much because we're fearful that we'll go into charismaticism, but He's the third person of the Trinity. What does the Bible have to say about salvation, sanctification, redemption, atonement? What does it have to say about sin and Satan and salvation? And the list goes on, doesn't it? We're to meditate on these true things. My junior year at Bob Jones, y'all heard us talk about Charles. Charles has a brother by the name of Cliff, and Cliff came down his freshman year at Bob Jones, and he had a full ride to play baseball at NC State. That's how good a baseball player he was. But he called his coaches and state and said, "I'd like to take a year off." And they said, "Were you Mormon?" And no, but I do want to. I want to go to Bob Jones, and I want to get what I believe underneath my belt, so that when I go, my faith won't be rocked. Great. So he went. Cliff, being a jock, played baseball, football. He played just about every sport you could think of, and is one of these people that's really, you know, really smart people, you know, that you hate to sit next to because they're really smart. I wasn't in that group. Really athletic people who can hit any ball, they kick it, they're immediately starters. Those people make you sick too if you're a sports person. Well, Cliff was that kind of person, and so when he got through school, they sort of pushed him through. You know, it's just, you know, he's the head of the baseball team. He's batting 600, and he's got a full ride to NC State. And, you know, we don't want to upset that. So they were just shoving him on. Well, he gets to Bob Jones, who doesn't have a baseball team. They didn't care about baseball. They cared about academics. First class, one of the first classes you take as a freshman was History of Civ. Dr. what? Panosian. This is how much he impressed me. No. I didn't do well in his class. And I remember the first test, he always gave us a list of words that you had to know out of the chapter. This is how I am. He's going to tell you already what's going to be on the test. Here are the words that you need out of this chapter. But he didn't ask it like normal people. He didn't ask. Who, you know, not this was a question, but George Washington, here's one of the phrases. You know, he didn't ask who was the first president of the United States. He would ask, who's the great-great-grandson of so-and-so? Where did that come from? I don't know who the great-great-grandson is. Well, you should have read the text. So now it's my junior year, and Cliff's in his first year, and tests were always on Friday, and I remember Cliff closing his book on Friday and Thursday night, closed up, said, "I'm ready for my test." And this sinking feeling just went through me. So I grabbed this worksheet and I asked one question, and he had no clue that the phrase was even on the sheet. I said, "Oh, this is bad." Tell you how bad it was. At the end of the first 9 weeks of school, grade session, he had a 0.23 grade point average. I didn't say 2.23. There's no number in front of this. There's a zero in front of it. He went back to his high school and chewed them out for not preparing him. He didn't take any blame himself, but he put it on them. But he'd never been taught to study. But Cliff was determined. He knew this is where the Lord wanted him. By the end of his freshman year, he had passed everything. It was good. By the first semester, by the way, he never left. Called the state up and said, I'm not meant to play baseball. I'm meant to serve the Lord. At the end of his first semester of his sophomore year, he was on the dean's list. And never went off. And it's not because it became natural to him. It's because he didn't mind getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning to study. When the rest of us wanted to go to the ball game to take girls, and I'm taking Melody, and he was back in the dorm studying. I use that as an example of someone who understood what it took for him to pass the courses. What I'm asking us is this. Do we approach the Scripture that way? Do we dig like that? Do you really want to know who God is? Do you want to know about His character? What He likes and what He dislikes? Do you want to know about His forbearance and His mercy and His grace? But also, do you want to know about His wrath? Do you want to know that He's angry with the wicked every day? Do you want to know about Christ? Sad to say that a lot of churches is not a place to get doctrine these days. They paint Christ as this good buddy that you're going to see, and He's wearing a Budweiser t-shirt when you get to heaven, and He's not. You're not going to give Him a high five when you see Him. You're going to fall before Him as dead. The minister of the Holy Spirit. The heavy doctrines. Do you want to know them? Paul says, you need to think about these things. You need to be digging for truth. Is that us? Are we meditating? Are we working out the truths of the gospel in all areas of our lives? Are we taking the time and the commitment to study and to search and to not only to believe, but let me tell you something about doctrine. Sometimes it's just acceptance. It's to bow. And I tell you, for me, the doctrines of grace, that's where it started. Was the day I bowed.
Yes.
To the sovereignty of my God and salvation. Can I explain it? No. I can better now. Second one, honorable. Not only true, but honorable, noble. Of moral earnestness, of worthy of respect, of reverence, to worship. This honorableness is told for us to be a part of the lifestyle of the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, and also their wives in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. Titus 2 tells us that older men are to live a life of honorableness, of reverence. That's what we're to be thinking about. Listen, we should be careful that we're not spending time thinking. And when I'm saying thinking, I'm talking about meditating, digging in, becoming engulfed in, okay? That's what I'm talking about thinking. I'm not talking about just, hey, I'm thinking about going to get something to eat. I'm talking about thinking. I'm talking about digging in. Are we thinking about things that don't matter? Is that where we are? Temporary things, common things, mundane things, earthly things, vulgar things? Or are our thoughts life about heavenly things? About things that are worthy of worship, worthy of praise. Things that inspire awe and adoration and praise. Loftiness, majestic things. Got people today as they come across our paths, and I know the war is before us, right? The Ukraine, we feel for those people. My heart goes out to them, but I can get engulfed in that really quick. or COVID or worth? Or is our mind set on the sovereignty of God in these things? On the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the mercy and the grace of God? Are we resting and accepting these truths of things that are worthy of worship and praise? They're honorable things. Things that lift the mind from the cheap and the tawdry, poor quality, that which is noble and good and of moral worth. That's what we're to be thinking about. Third one is right or just. Right by its conformity to the character and the truth of God. Whatever is in perfect harmony with the eternal, unchanging, divine standards of God's revealed truth in the Scriptures. That's where our mind ought to be, on those things that are right. To contemplate the nature of God as the plumb line with which all everything else is evaluated. Turn with me to Psalm 19 very quickly. Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Jonathan did a great job of teaching through this text, and we've taught through it many times. This whole text is about the glory of God. Okay. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament or the skies declare His handiwork. Day into day pours forth speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor words or languages where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and in the words to the end of the world, and in them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man it runs his course with joy. His rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. That text is about the glory of God, and it's being declared by creation, by the skies. C.S. Lewis used to say of every sunrise, God did it again. He's saying creation tells us that there is a God. The sun comes up, it sets. There's no language barrier, no group of people where this is not true. The sun comes up and it sets. Who does that? Who designed that? But creation may tell us that there is a God, but it doesn't tell us His name. Verse 7, the law of the Lord, of Yahweh, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Listen, the skies may tell us that there is a God, but it takes the Scriptures to tell us what His name is. It's the Lord. And He's perfect. And He's sure. And He's right. And He's pure. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they, than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, than the honeycomb, the drippings of the honeycomb. Yeah, that's the Scriptures. But the glory of God seen in the skies, the glory of God seen in the Scriptures. And lastly, we end with verse 14, just for sake of time. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The glory of God seen in the servant. That's it. Or Job's confession in Job 42. I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now I see you with my eyes. What was his response? I repent in dust and ashes. That's what's right. Fourthly, very quickly, those things that are pure. Back to Philippians. True, honorable, just, and pure. Holy, morally clean, undefiled. 1 Timothy 5 verse 22 says, free from sin. 1 John 3 and verse 3 says, to purify ourselves from sin. Yeah, that's where our mind goes. That our minds are thinking about those things that are undefiled by sin. What is that? Well, it could be creation. I think it's a good thing for you to go out at night to look up in the stars and realize that my Heavenly Father made all of those and He calls them all by name. He holds the universe in the span of His hand. All the water in the world aren't but a drop in His hands. All the nations on the earth aren't but a dust on the scale compared to Him. All of creation screams that there is a God. That's where our mind needs to be set, on those pure things, those undefiled things. Fifthly, that things are lovely, sweet, gracious, generous. Patience to focus on what the Bible says is pleasing and attractive. Again, for sake of time, Psalm 145 and verse 8, Psalm 103 and verse 8 as well. Things that are lovely. But those five things are to be focused for our mind. We have to be careful to guard our mind. And He says whatever is commendable, whatever is excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. It means we've got to protect our minds because it will determine what we want and what we desire. It will determine how we react to the stimuli of life. I've said often, your theology will determine your response. Listen, a wise person knows his limits, knows their flesh, knows the temptations that they are subject to, and they stay away. I like cars. I don't say I love cars. I don't. I like them. They're necessary. I like the way new ones smell. Somebody said y'all put it in a can. I hear they have. You can buy a new car smell and just squirt it in your old car. Yeah. But I found out a long time ago, I can't go hang out at the car lot. You know why? It makes me dissatisfied with what I have. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying no, I don't have to sometimes. And I despise the process, by the way. I think car salesmen and insurance salesmen are right there together. You know, the Lord said there were sinners. They said sinners and tax collectors. I say sinners and car salesmen. Okay. If you're a car salesman, forgive me. But I know my limits. I know them better at 60 than I did at 40.
Yes.
But a wise person knows what he needs to be concentrating on. And what are you concentrating on? Sex, wealth, job. All of those will determine the path of your life. Things of good report, commendable, that which is deserving of approval or praise, elevated thoughts. Things worthy of praise, excellent things. The excellency of God is glory. And we let our minds investigate and ponder and whatever God's glory reflects. But lastly, in verse 9, not only the things that we're to think about, but look at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is cultivating a spirit of obedience and example. The things that you have learned, you've gained the information, you've gathered the instruction of others. You've received them. You've accepted them. You've acknowledged them. You've been taught them. You've been given them. You've heard them, Paul is saying. Paul's saying, and you've heard me speak. These are oral or auditory. These are used and accepted and welcomed. All of these are that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. In other words, you've received all those to the church at Philippi, and you've accepted them. You've observed these things in me. But he says, practice these things. and the God of peace will be with you. That sounds much like what we heard earlier, wasn't it? Verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. That's the peace of God, but now we find the God of peace will be with me. Commanded here to practice these things, to exercise, to carry on, to perform. In repetition, continuous action. And the promise there is that God will be with you. This God of peace. See, it's God and God alone who creates this peace. The one can never know the peace of God until he has been drawn near to the peace, the God of peace. Is that you? Is what Paul has laid out here for us, is this all of us? Are we standing firm in the Lord? Are we cultivating that? Are we a part of the unity and the peace and the joy and the forbearance and the trusting and praying with thanksgiving and the right thinking and obedience and example? Is that the testimony of your life? Are you that example of a believer that others want to follow or flee? You ever met Christians like that? If that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with them. You almost want to apologize to others because of that person's lack of relationship with the Lord, evidently. Are you pointing others to Christ by the example of your life? Are you an encourager at Providence of living like this? Or are you a critic? My friend Mike lost 130 to 150 people in one day. And it was once the barn door got open. It seemed everybody found something to be critical about. One lady stood up and says, I don't like it that they put a water heater in the parsonage. Let me tell you something about a church. Church is like a corral of horses, okay? Problems. Every church has got them. And if you want to leave, there's a number of horses you can pick and ride out on. Just pick one. Or you say, you know what? I'm going to learn to stand firm here. I'm going to be an example to the believer. I want young people to look at me and say, I want to be like him. I want to be like her. It's the older ladies to teach you younger women what it means to live a life of loving their husbands. Is that us? Is that you? I pray that it is. I pray that it is. Father, we thank you for this text that again has brought us to the point of asking tough questions of our own hearts. Lord, a lot of things today to steal away our thoughts. War and refugees and COVID and jobs, or lack of jobs, not enough workers, price of fuel. Lord, if we spend much time thinking on that, we'll go crazy. Or we can determine to turn the news off and open up our scriptures. I want to learn about God today. I want to learn that all things will work according to the counsel of His will. I'm going to learn today that He holds the hearts of kings in His hands and He turns them wherever He wishes. I'm going to learn today that He sets up kings and He tears down kings. I'm going to learn today that He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Well, I found out what I am in Christ. I'm an heir and a joint heir with Christ. My citizenship's no longer here, but it's in heaven. And I can't wait to get there. Because to depart and be with you is far greater. We're going to find out that God supplies all of our needs in direct proportion to His riches and glory. We're going to find out that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. We're going to find the Lord is conforming us to the image of His dear Son. Or, we can choose to be the critic. If the whole world stinks, or we can say, Father, thank you for bringing me providence. Church made up of imperfect people that serve a perfect Lord whose passion is His Word, whose passion is the glory of God, whose passion is to see the Lord magnified and glorified in everything that they say and do. Will we do it right, perfectly? No. Because we're just sinners saved by grace. But I'll end where I started this morning. If I had 1,000 tongues, I'd like to lift them all in praise and honor and glory to your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.